Bible says to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I ask for your help and your blessing tonight. I pray that you be glorified and honored. Lord, control what I say and how I say it. Lord, please help me to deliver this truth. I pray that it would honor you, Lord. Please work, change us, draw us closer to you. Father, I do pray if there's anyone here that's never been converted, Lord, I pray for that conviction and drawing that perhaps even this evening they would place their faith in Christ. Again, Lord, we love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so back in chapter 12, it's actually been several weeks with all the camps, VBS that's been going on since we've been in Romans chapter 12. So we're back in it now. Remember, chapter 12 is giving us the practical side of all that he has given to us in the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters are filled with some just tremendous doctrine, especially in teaching us and describing for us how even salvation works, how the first three chapters, the condemnation of mankind, all are sinners. Doesn't matter how religious you are or how good you think you are or if you're a reprobate. It doesn't matter. We're all condemned. We're all sinners before God. The only answer is Jesus Christ. And then he gets into how all that works, the very essence of what justification means in the Word of God. And then even from there, he goes on in chapters 9, 10, and 11 with some just great truth dealing with salvation and God turning to the Gentiles, and then what about the nation of Israel? And he focuses on that for 9, 10, 11. Then 12 is putting all this together and how it should affect our life. Those who have come to know Christ, those who have been justified, those who have the ability, as Romans 8 talks about, to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, those who have access to that, these are the ways it should change our life. In verse 1, of course, it starts off there that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And that's the foundation for the entire chapter, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. We're not our own, Lord. I am yours. Whatever you want to do with my life, I yield myself to you. And then we're not conformed to this world, but we're renewed. We have a renewing of our mind that takes place through this transformation. And then it goes on. It covers so much how we are to approach life from a position of humility, knowing that every single one of us is needed as we serve God. The spiritual gifts it dove into that God gives us to serve Him as we should, and which is just incredible to think about. And then a series of commands that deal with our attitude and our actions towards each other, which is still really where we are even this evening with these commands. And the whole point of this, when you think what it's drawing out here in these final chapters, is we are to take our Christian life serious. It is something that a conforming that should be taking place in our life as we seek to draw closer to Christ and not playing a game with our faith. It is truly following the Lord, loving Him, wanting to serve Him. It is about discipleship and not about entertainment. And so this evening we come to verses 15 and 16 and really some important traits needed for our relationship with each other. So often, as I'm sure many of us have experienced it at different times, we see conflict that comes up in churches and conflict between people, and many times it's pride-driven. And if churches are not careful with the different relationships, it can develop into different cliques that exist within the church. Now, let me say this. Having friends in a church and having close friends in a church that you're closer with than others, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. There's going to be some that you have friendships with. It's how you choose to respond in those close friendships that can be a problem if it's forming what we refer to nowadays sort of as a clique. So if those friendships are leading you within our fellowship together to basically ignoring others, it's just going to your group, or even criticizing others who aren't part of your group, thinking you are better, you know, things of that nature, never coming out of your bubble, that's a problem. That's a sin problem, actually. So we have to use wisdom. I know of a church that was so divided into three different aspects. And even within those aspects, there was a measure of division and cliques. So the church was divided into those who were had their kids in the public school, those who had their kids in that church at a Christian school, and then the homeschool group. So those with those unique preferences ended up forming bonds together. But it began to affect the very aspect of fellowship within the church services, because it was just those groups. And each group thought they were better and the more spiritual one than the other group. All wicked and all sinful, and you know what it led to? A massive split. It led to a split in the church. Again, there's nothing wrong. You should have close friends. You will have those that you're closer than others in the church. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is, again, when you come into church, you allow that to affect how you treat others, even to the point sometimes of criticizing others. That is not how we do this. Our identity, understand this, is not, for instance, in that church. Our identity is not whether we're homeschoolers or whether we're part of this group or that group, and we do this and you do that, and you use ID and we don't use ID and all that stuff, nonsense. Our identity is not based on those superficial things. Our identity is in our salvation, is in Christ. That's what draws us together. That's what we all have and we all possess. It's then we'll find that the fellowship will be strong and sweet. So, this evening, we look at two traits as part of this process, dealing with each other. We're going to look at empathy and then esteem for others. So, empathy for others and esteem of others. So, first off, let's look at verse number 15 right here. The Bible says, to rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Let me get something. All right, let's dive into this. So, we are to rejoice, it says, when others are rejoicing. This one you might think is easy, but the truth is, this one might be the toughest of the group right here for many of us to do. It's tougher than you realize, especially with those that maybe you have some issues with or conflicts with. This is the one that can truly hurt and hinder relationships that you have. Because what the essence of this is dealing with, what hinders your ability to do this, is something called jealousy. Jealousy can be very destructive. Jealousy can come in so easily. I mean, the command here is to enjoy someone else's joy, to rejoice when they're rejoicing. But oftentimes when something good happens to someone, that is not our response. Even though we are to have that empathy, we are to relate to it, to have joy as well. Too often the jealousy is in control, and we are in no way happy over their success. You can actually be disappointed over their success. So instead of rejoicing with those that rejoice, you begrudgingly say, wow, that's great, I'm so glad. I'm so glad you got that promotion. I'm so glad things are going well for you. And sadly, when that's the case, often the only time you'll be happy in regards to that relationship is when the other person falls. Is when the other person has maybe something difficult coming to their life, or whatever it might be. Then rejoicing happens. That's sinful and that's wrong. As Christians, we are to rejoice when others rejoice. We have a great example of this, I believe, in the Bible, that really does demonstrate how powerful and how it can be to rejoice with those who rejoice, and how destructive it is when jealousy is in control. What came to my mind as I was studying this section of it was King Saul. King Saul and David. You know, when you first read of King Saul, when he gets selected there of the tribe of Benjamin, head and shoulders above the rest, he seems actually to have some genuine promise. When he is anointed the first king of the nation of Israel. But without a doubt, one of the first major keys to his downfall, and he would have a lot of problems come up, not this one, but make no mistake, a major one that grabbed his attention and held it, was jealousy. From the time that David defeated Goliath, which no doubt Saul was initially rejoicing, up until jealousy hit when the people began praising David and not him. And that said something about where his walk was with God. All right? And then as you read through that, as you go through 1 Samuel from chapter 17 on, you can just see where Samuel's life goes downhill from there. His jealousy destroyed his relationship, really not only with David, but with multitudes around him. His jealousy led him to make really horrible decisions in his leadership position that he had, and it's a great illustration of how destructive it can be. Don't allow jealousy to control you. Understand what you have in Christ and put that petty stuff aside. And then the opposite of that, with how great and powerful it is to rejoice with those who rejoice, would be Jonathan, his son. Jonathan didn't have any jealousy. Pride was not in control of him. He understood that the natural way things worked at that time within a kingdom and a monarchy was the king's son would assume the throne. That would be Jonathan in this case. But he knew God, though, intervened, and God said David's going to be the next king, and Jonathan was fine with it. He never allowed jealousy to control him. And we saw, again, how he would have great relationships in his life. Yeah, because pride wasn't in control. Just a great example of that. And then within this empathy as well, not only to rejoice with those who rejoice, but the Bible teaches us we are to weep with those who weep. Those who are going through a difficult time, those who are struggling, we are to be empathetic with them. Whether that is somebody who's stumbling, whether that is somebody going through difficult times, whatever it might be, there needs to be a measure of sympathy for those who are in some type of hurting condition. We need to have sympathy. Now, make no mistake, it's if you have the same issue with pride, you're not going to be able to weep with those who weep either. Again, that's going to be in control of this. But there's something else that can also affect your ability to sympathize with somebody when they're hurting. It's not just that walk with Christ that is off, and so pride's more in control and jealousy's in control, so you rejoice when they're actually hurting. I mean, that's sinful and that's wicked. I've already laid that out. But there's something else that can be very common that hinders your ability to sympathize, to weep with those who are weeping. And that is your life has through whatever circumstances, whatever you've done, your actions in life, you have become indifferent. Your heart has hardened and calloused. It can be maybe because of self-centered approach to life. You have an inability to do that. But indifference and an apathetic attitude can greatly hinder us. That is when you've been praying, Lord, please, you need to break my heart. Please, Lord, I need to have this. And you will lose your influence in the lives of others. You'll lose your effectiveness in the lives of others when that takes place, when that apathy and that indifference is there. You're missing out on one of the reasons why God has you here on the earth. There's a great example of this in the Bible. We're not going to turn there here this evening. But that was, of course, in John chapter 11, with the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. All right. That, in the context of that, of course, is Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. He's not weeping because Lazarus is dead, all right? But all those around him, as they head to the grave of Lazarus, Martha is weeping, Mary is weeping, the people are weeping, and he weeps with those who weep. Even though he knows what's about to happen, he understands what's getting ready to take place, and yet he weeps with them. In other words, it's just tremendous empathy that you're seeing. It wasn't fake tears. That wasn't what it was. I remember I brought this up in the homiletics class this year when I was trying to learn how to prepare sermons. I had read several different books on sermon preparation. This is going back when I was 18, 19 years old. And one of the very first ones I read, it really destroyed this guy that I looked up to somewhat as, and I'm just going to put his name out there, somewhat as a hero at the time was Jack Hiles. This was probably the very first book that made me realize I've got something wrong here. So I got his book. If you've ever had it and read it, he has a book called Teaching on Preaching. I couldn't wait to get it. I read it. Only thing it did was disappoint me because of a couple of sentences in it. There were some good things in it, don't get me wrong, but I was crushed when I read, he has, for when you're preparing your sermon, He talked about the importance of being able to cry during your messages. And he talked how in the book that next to his notes, he will have a note, cry here, laugh here. And I was just like, how fake is that? Just so fake. And it was just disheartening. What Christ did with Lazarus, it wasn't fake. It was genuine empathy that was taking place with the people with hurting. Even though he knew joy was around the corner, he was empathizing with those who were there. Another sort of a different example, but nonetheless an example of that, if you think about it, is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. When you're reading about his life, remember what it says about him. It actually describes him early on because of his attitude and approach to the Word of God as a man of joy. All right. There's a verse that talks about that, and the Word of God, I took it in, and it talks about the joy. But because of the nation and where the nation was, he actually, how do I say this? I don't know the wording I'm looking for right now. I want to say, but I don't think it's proper, that he wasn't able to enjoy his enjoyment because of empathy and seeing what was happening to the nation. But nonetheless, that was empathy. He just didn't stay in his world with, I'm right with God, I've got God's word. He just didn't do that. He empathized with his countrymen who were there, knowing the destruction that was coming. So it's at a different level of an illustration of it, but it does come to mind. And so we need to be able to weep for others. In other words, both those are summed up with the word empathy. To be empathetic with others, with what's going on. Whether it's a time of rejoicing in their life or a time of weeping in their life. Let's go on to verse 16. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So for this one, to sum up our attitude towards each other here is actually to esteem others. To think on others to think on others before self. So first thing it brings up here in verse 16 is the need to be of the same mind one toward another. And this is dealing with really a particular sin, the sin of partiality. That sin that can so easily creep in our life and that will affect your relationships greatly. See, it's almost natural for us because of a sin nature for us to put people in different categories. This can be based on appearance, it can be based on income, dress, education, social status, and we will almost formulate criteria in our mind and we'll elevate some and lower others. We'll have this weighting system in our mind of those who are lifted up and those who are down. There's a danger there. You have to be so careful that what you don't allow to happen in your life is partiality begin to control your relationships. One thing that we learn of God throughout the Bible, which we all had better be very thankful for, He is no respecter of persons. He's not. All right? And He is no respecter of persons. This is true throughout the Word of God. There's times it brings it up when it's describing Him, and it even leads with it. When it's not talking about His sovereignty or His immutability or any of those things, many times it'll lead with the fact that He's not a respecter of persons. Look over in Acts chapter 10. Peter, really having to get over the sin of partiality because of the Judaism, what he'd been instructed, and it was a confusing time, and there certainly is a lot of understanding for why what was taking place, but the Lord had to try and break through that. And he did it in different ways, you know, from John chapter 4, the woman at the well. But Acts chapter 10, though, it says this, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And so this is Acts chapter 10. I would think most of us are familiar with what takes place here. It is a chapter of great importance in the Word of God. It is the very first conversion of a Gentile that's led to the Lord by somebody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the first time that we have an apostle or anybody going to reach a Gentile. And so, and the Lord had to do a lot, and Peter through a vision and, you know, arrange for guys to show up at his house just to get him to go to this man, Cornelius, who had been truly seeking God, was trying to do right. He'd left all the paganism and the wicked philosophy of the Roman idolatry and the Greek philosophy, and somehow he came to the conclusion that there was only one God. So he accepted a monotheistic position, and so the Lord knows this guy has responded to the light I've given him and needs more truth. And so he sends Peter. Peter's there at this Gentile's house, and the guy gets converted, and goes with him, for that matter. And that's when Peter, you know, begins to explain to why, exclaim, that it hits. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care what your income is. He doesn't care about your level of education. He doesn't care what job you're is. He doesn't care what your family line is, or anything else of the sort. It doesn't matter to him any of that. I mean, and you can see God doing this throughout the Word of God. Look who he allowed into the lineage of Christ. Not just a matter of conversion into Judaism in the Old Testament, but look who he put into the very lineage of the Son of God himself. Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba. I mean, think of all these different ones that were put right into the lineage of Christ. Incredible. Because as with the example of Cornelius, what God looks at is always going to be the heart. And I don't mean that the way it's used in our modern day in a wicked sense. This idea that God looks on the heart, so the outside doesn't matter. You've been filled a bunch of nonsense. God does look on the heart. But when your heart's right with God, it should affect every part of you. We don't use that as a justification to sin on the outside. But God will look on the heart of a person and make the judgments there. By the way, that makes it at times even more difficult for us. Because when you get into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he judges sin at what level? The heart. He said, you have heard of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. You have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. Whosoever looketh on a woman with lust in his heart hath committed adultery with her already. So God is consistent across the board when he looks at our heart. But all of us ought to be so grateful that God is no respecter of persons, because if he was, none of us would be saved. Not one of us. Truth is, throughout the law, throughout the Bible, the first five books, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, the Lord constantly stressed not to have respect of persons. It's so dangerous. It destroys relationships. And too often, this is a sin that we all can be guilty of in some way or another. If you remember, James chapter 2 dealt with, let's turn there. I just want to look at one verse in James concerning this. And that's the very first verse, because it really does show, I believe, how to avoid it. So James chapter 2, the first several verses all deal with the sin of partiality. A man with gold ring, goodly apparel. You know, they see this guy who comes in who's wealthy as compared to a poor man. And remember, in Christ's day, there wasn't a middle class. You were either had a lot or you really had nothing. It was usually one or the other is how that worked. But the verse I want you to pay attention to is verse number 1 of chapter 2. Where he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. What's interesting here in this verse, which I believe helps us avoid the sin of partiality, is the title that is given to Christ here. The Lord of glory. I want you to think about that, because I believe it is key. He's putting the foundation in as under inspiration, as he's going to deal with the sin of partiality. He gives this title here to Christ, the Lord of glory. And he was just that. So that Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would humble himself and become a man and walk on this earth. The Lord of glory. Just think. Just walk with me here with this. It helps you put things into perspective. All right? To help you avoid being a respecter of persons. I mean, if the Son of God was willing to humble himself to that degree, to lower himself, to walk on this filthy earth around all of us sinners, the Lord of glory himself, it should help us to look and have the right perspective on others and on this world. It's when we see Christ as the Lord of glory that you will see all people the same, regardless of status, income, etc. Because when you're focused on him as the Lord of glory, everything else sort of just becomes equal. We're just all sinners before him. That's all we are. It helps you keep it in perspective. Regardless of income, education, social status. Because true glory is only in Christ. It's not found in a man. It's not found in a person. He's the Lord of glory. But too often we put glory on people. In other words, if he's the Lord of glory, he is the one that we seek to impress. He is the one that we seek to draw close to. He is the one that we seek to honor. He's the one that we hope we have audience with. He's the one that we hope that we're close to a friendship with, a relationship with. Because he is the Lord of glory. It's when we see Christ high and lifted up that we are much less likely to exalt any other person based on social status, wealth, whatever your criteria is. Because you already have Christ lifted up to a position of glory. It helps you get your mind off of the gold ring or the fancy apparel, as James chapter 2 puts it. And showing partiality, what that then shows you is that your view of Christ is skewed. You're not seeing him as the Lord of glory. I mean, it's kind of like this. Let me try and think of an example of this. I mean, because he is above all. He is the perfect one, the righteous one, the creator, the Son of God. I mean, he's what life is all about. I'm doing a really poor job of trying to explain this of what I mean by this. But it's where all the stuff. Let's say, here's a really bad sports analogy, but it's just coming in my mind right now. Okay? Let me try this one. Let's say that within our church, we have the incredibly so talented UAA basketball team. They're here. And we're like, man, that's the guard there, man. He's really, really good. Man, that forward's incredible. Man, I just amazing watching him play. And you're just, trying to suck up to him. But let's just say at the same time, Michael Jordan is a member of our church. Do you see how that's skewed, how they all look the same all of a sudden? It just doesn't matter that we have the UAA basketball team here. We're all on the UAA basketball team. All of us. All of us. It's when you have to see Christ as the one who is high and lifted up. Christ is the one who deserves glory and honor. Peter Cartwright, when I first started reading about Peter Cartwright, actually that's right, and I got to Alaska, that was in 1995, I think was the first time I read a book on Peter Cartwright. And a circuit riding preacher going back to the 1900s. And perhaps my favorite story about the guy, it showed he did not struggle at all with partiality. So he was preaching, and I believe it was Andrew Jackson, I'm not quite sure, but the President of the United States walked in while he was preaching. And so a ruckus occurs, because it does. And that guy, from when you read about the account, he doesn't skip a beat. When he heard about it from the pulpit, he was, almost sounds like he was aggravated and said, and he just point blank said it, the same thing for the President. If he doesn't repent, he's going to die and go to hell too. And it is said, I have to verify this, but I have read that in one of the biographies written about him, that at a later time that sowed the seed for him to come to Christ at a later time in his life. But he didn't show any partiality. So we have to put things into place so we avoid that. This isn't simply based on race. Usually we have enough sense about us not to do anything like that. And if you have a problem with that, that's something really, something's really wrong. You need to come and repent right away. We do it in other ways that we have to be careful of. We will still box people into categories. You've got to be careful of that, all right? So put some of the things. And so within our church, do this so you don't get into that bubble. You can have the close friends. That's a good thing. Do that, all right? But have others over. Fellowship with different people, all right? Look to get to know others in the church. Let's say somebody's been attending for months and the only thing you've ever done is just shaking their hand two or three, once a week coming through service. Go up and start a conversation with them. And, just say, so what do you do? Or I hear that, you're an electrician or whatever it might be. Start a conversation up. Get to know other people. Don't put your, here in our church, create yourself this little bubble and don't come out of it. So take the time before and after services. Have different families over. Get to know each other a little bit. And make sure, by the way, mind me just throw this in here now while we're dealing with that aspect of it. Make sure you go and talk to the visitors. All of them. Make sure you go and say, hey, man, so glad you're here. Even if they don't look like you. Matter of fact, it's even more imperative you do it then. Even more imperative. All right, I got to move on. Let me go on here. Let's continue with that verse back in Romans chapter 12. He goes on to say, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. All right? Let's talk about this one here in relation to esteeming others. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. So, a couple of principles here to draw out that will help us with this in life. One, what we see is that when it comes to life itself and our Christian life, that it is more, much, much more to be about the relationships we have with each other and not things. Because things can grab your heart. Things can grab your attention and your focus while others are basically set aside. And what really matters, what's really going to lead to actual joy in your life isn't things. It's going to be people. It's going to be the relationships that you build. Focus on relationships more than things. This will actually even bring you joy. Minding high things also speaks of pride. It's seeking what makes you look good. It's coming at life from a very selfish perspective. Now the word condescend here, it's not used the way that we use it today. Today it's almost like you're patronizing somebody or did I say that right? Is that the right? I think I said that right. It's almost when you're mocking somebody, being critical. But that's not the meaning of this word here. It means to come down alongside of. That's what it means. Okay? And so it mentions to come down to people who are of low estate. In other words, don't just seek to be kind to those who are just like you. Seek those who are low, those who are struggling. Be a friend. Be someone they can talk to. There shouldn't be this hierarchy established within our church, within our membership. You should be at pleasant in your conversation in context here. We hear from the lowly as to those who are doing well and doing great. Now, when you think of this, I think of Luke chapter 14. Well, let's turn there. Let's go to Luke 14. I want to bring up an important point of this. I really don't have time to read all of this. I'm going to go all the way down to verse number 12. says, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Great truth here. Follow me with this. There are many times we can show great kindness to those who are maybe kind to us, but even more so, those who have the ability to help us in some way. Those that can recompense. It almost becomes a form of manipulation if you're not careful. You'll be super kind, the kindest person they've ever seen, but your actual motive is, you know they can recompense, and you know I'm going to need them in the future. That's wicked. That's manipulation. That's why he says here, he's not condemning having your neighbors over for dinner and those who do that. He's saying, but listen, put it in context. If you want to be rewarded of God, then let him see in heaven that those you're trying to be helped to are those who have in no way they could ever repay you, recompense you. There's no way you can manipulate them. There's nothing you can see that they can do for you. Just a great illustration of this. The lowest state here, by the way, has nothing to do with spirituality. It's not to say that they're a low level and wicked spiritually necessarily. That's not where that's going. It is dealing with on a social scale. And then the last phrase there tells us, be not wise in your own conceits. I'll finish with this. This, is, of course, speaks of humility. Really all this does, but this one really directly goes at humility. And Romans chapter 12 is throughout the Bible. It does stress, when you're living the Christian life, the importance of a humble approach. Humility needs to be present. So don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't think you know everything. Don't think you know better and best. You're opening yourself up to dangerous ground, and it's going to hinder your relationships and your ability to help others. Be careful of that. Watch out for it. Don't think you always know what's best. Don't think everything begins and ends with you. Now, you hear that statement. We all think, well, no, that's not me. Just make sure you examine your heart to make sure. Because this is one of those things that we're easy to deceive our own heart, and really it's present, and we don't even realize it, that it's there. So don't be wise in your own conceits. Walk humbly. Stay humble. With heads bowed and eyes closed.